we continue our sermons in the Acts of the Apostles, and shall we turn for the last time to chapter 20? The Acts of the Apostles in chapter 20, and beginning to read again the portion which begins with verse 17. The verses that we look at especially this evening are the last few verses from verse 32 to the end of the chapter in verse 38. Acts chapter 20, especially verses 32 to 38, beginning to read once more in verse 17. And from Miletus, Paul sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church. And when they were come to him, he said unto them, You know from the first day that I came into Asia, after what manner I have been with you at all seasons, serving the Lord with all humility of mind, and with many tears and temptations which befell me by the lying in wait of the Jews, and how I kept back nothing that was profitable unto you, but have showed you and have taught you publicly and from house to house, testifying both to the Jews and also to the Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. And now, behold, I go bound in the Spirit unto Jerusalem, not knowing the things that shall befall me there, save that the Holy Ghost witnesseth in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions abide me. But none of these things move me, neither count I my life dear unto myself, so that I might finish my course with joy, and the ministry which I have received of the Lord Jesus, to testify the gospel of the grace of God. And now, behold, I know that ye all among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God shall see my face no more. Wherefore I take you to record this day that I am pure from the blood of all men, for I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God. Take heed therefore unto yourselves, and to all the flock over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things, to draw away disciples after them. Therefore watch, and remember that by the space of 3 years I cease not to warn every one night and day with tears. And now, brethren, I commend you to God, and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up, and to give you an inheritance among all them which are sanctified. I have coveted no man's silver, or gold, or apparel. Yea, ye yourselves know that these hands have ministered unto my necessities, and to them that were with me. I have showed you all things, how that so laboring you ought to support the weak, and to remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he said, It is more blessed to give than to receive. And when he had thus spoken, he kneeled down and prayed with them all. And they all wept sore, and fell on Paul's neck and kissed him, sorrowing most of all for the words which he spake, that they should see his face no more. And they accompanied him onto the ship. This evening in our sermons in the Acts of the Apostles, we come to the last few concluding verses of this farewell address of the Apostle Paul before these elders from the Church of the Lord in the city of Ephesus. Paul, you remember, has been setting before these men something of his manner of life among them during that time that he has spent in their midst. And in these final words of the chapter that we come to look at this evening, we find the Apostle Paul commending these men, and no doubt the church in Ephesus in general, into the hands of the Lord, then giving them something of a final exhortation while he is still with them, and finally kneeling down and praying with them and taking his leave from them for the last time as they accompany him back to the ship from which he had alighted to meet them there in that town of Miletus. Last week, of course, what we looked at was the actual conclusion of the actual sermon of Paul before these men from the city of Ephesus. That sermon has fallen into three well-defined sections. We looked at two of them, from verse 17 to verse 21, and then from verse 21 to verse 27, where, as we say, he set out his manner of life in their midst. But then, as we came to last week's sermon and last week's section, we saw how the Apostle Paul began to turn all the application of the words that he has been speaking right onto the shoulders of those men, those elders from the church at Ephesus. Basically, he was setting two things before them, two exhortations. He was exhorting them to be faithful in the church and to be watchful in the church. Has Paul himself been faithful in his time with them, conscience-free, going about doing the things that he ought to have done as a minister of the gospel of God in that city of Ephesus? Indeed, he has. Take heed, therefore, unto yourselves, he begins to tell these men. And he begins to set out to them the task that they have to be faithful and to be watchful in the church of God, overlooking the church, the flock of God, the church which God has purchased with his own blood. They have been set as elders, as overseers in that church, and they have been set there by the Holy Spirit of God. And that in itself is meant to be a great motive to them to be faithful in that church, that they are answerable to the Lord, the Holy Spirit. Take heed therefore unto yourselves, says Paul, and to all the flock over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers to feed the church of God. And yet, as we said, my friends, there seems to be a motive to faithfulness and to watchfulness on the part of these men, which even far transcends that appointment at the hands of the Spirit of God himself. And that's the very nature of the church into which they have been called to exercise that office of eldership. Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God, says Paul, which he hath purchased with his own blood. And surely, as we said, there's hardly another statement, even in the whole of the inspired word of God, quite like that. The church of God, which he, God, has purchased with his own blood. Much mystery in it, as we said. Much that's hard to be understood. And yet what is clear is to be clearly taken to our hearts and our minds. And if we would have any exhortation to be faithful within the church of God, not just as elders, as ministers, as deacons, as members, whatever our calling, my friends, in that church, that calling will be all the more magnified to our hearts and our minds when we bear in mind the nature of that church as being that thing which God purchased with his own blood. Full of mystery, no doubt. When God the mighty maker died, for man the creature sinned. But there it is clearly set out. And as we said last time, my friends, not one person will be condemned for failing to understand the depths of the mystery of such a statement like that, but every person will be condemned who fails to take up the clarity of it. And such a verse is crystal clear to our hearts, if our hearts will receive it. Paul draws aside the curtain, you see. The curtain of the mystery of the atonement by the death of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, on the cross. And so often we look to that cross and we think of the cross in the light of the Son of God, and rightly so. And we think of the blood of the cross and the blood of Christ and the blood of the Lamb and the blood of the Son of God. Yes, says Paul, but for one brief second he takes away the curtain and he says, look, my friends, it was the blood of God that was shed. And my friend, you stand this night, if you stand in that church of God, you stand in the church which God bought with his blood. And if that doesn't make you faithful, then I'm afraid there must be some reprobate silver in your heart. An unconverted person, will you have a salvation outside of the salvation of the cross? Well, there's none whatsoever. For on the cross, Christ shed his blood. But on the cross, says Paul, take the clarity of it to yourself. God poured out his blood for the redemption of men and women. However, as we say, that concludes the sermon. Paul comes now to make application, as it were, of one or two words. Comes to commend these men of this church of Ephesus into the keeping of God. Comes to give that final exhortation to them while he is yet with them on this earth. And then comes finally to pray with them and to take his leave of them before he goes on down to the ship at Miletus in the very last verse of the chapter. First of all then, let's look at Paul's commending of the brethren into the keeping of his God in verse 32. And now, brethren, he says, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace. My friends, you can almost feel the heart of the Apostle Paul, can you not? Breathing out in those words towards those brethren that he has been with now for 3 years, a long time, in the apostleship of the Lord, of the Apostle Paul on this earth. And for 3 whole years he has been among those men, gone among them preaching the gospel. And now as he comes to the end of that time among them, when he'll see their face no more, then he breathes out the word, I commend you, he says, to God and to the word of his grace. It's a strange scene there in that town of Miletus. You see how strange it is. You remember the town that these people represent. It's the town of Ephesus. The town that worshipped the great goddess, Diana. The town, my friends, that was chock-a-block with black magic and all the black arts. Remember how they had taken the books of black magic out into the streets earlier on in chapter 19, and how they had burnt those books as they were converted to the Lord. And surely some of these men were among that number, and maybe among the makers of the shrines to the temple of Diana of the Ephesians. And here they are, and they're in company with that man that comes of Israel's chosen race, a Pharisee of the Pharisees, a man that wouldn't even have looked on these Gentile dogs, as they were called, in the normal run of things. And yet here they are, my friends, and soon they're going to be kneeling down there by that seashore at Miletus, as the case might be, and they're going to lift up their hearts in prayer together. What's brought such a strange scene about? The blood of God. That's what cements them, my friends. That Pharisee of the Pharisees, that religious zealot from the town of Tarsus, that man who was raised up of the stock of Benjamin, circumcised the 8th day, filling every jot and tittle of the law of Israel insofar as he could do it, loving the sect of righteousness that he belonged to. That man must come to God through the blood of the cross. And those heathens in all their pagan darkness, they must come to God by the blood of the cross. And you, my friend, knowing religion from the very earliest days of your life, you must come to God by the blood of the cross. And any person, doesn't matter how far they are away in their religious thinking, they may come to God by the blood of the cross. There is one salvation, and that's seen there in that town of Miletus that night, as Saul of Tarsus, whom he was, kneels down with those pagans from the city of Ephesus. And the blood that was shed for the church in which both parties stand is the thing that unites them and puts them together on that day. As we say, he's been among them. He's labored in their presence. He's known their sorrows and their joys. He's wept with them that wept and rejoiced with them that rejoiced. And now he gathers them together, you see, for one purpose, to gather them on to the Lord. And now, brethren, he says, I commend you to God. Let the natural force of those words, as old John Bunyan would have called it, let the natural force of the words, my friends, go into your heart. You see who's speaking them. It's this man, the Apostle Paul, the greatest apostle that ever walked the face of this earth. The man who has been among those people and has been preaching among them for 3 whole years. The man who has just spent 2/3 of this sermon, you remember, speaking about his manner of life among them, telling them how he has been of service to Christ, speaking about his humility, speaking about the temptations and the trials that he has known, speaking about the conflicts and the endurance, how he has held nothing back, how he has stood and witnessed and testified. He's been telling, my friends, all the work that he has done in their midst. He's been doing it for 2/3 of the sermon, and now the sermon's over, my friend. And he's done all his speaking, and he's labored in all his laborings, and he's worked in all his works. And now what does he say at the end of the day? And now, brethren, he says, I commend you to God. How instructive, my friends. How absolutely humbling, and how absolutely instructive. And when we have done all things, all our testifying and all our witnessing and all our preaching, aye, and all our worshipping even, there is but one place that we can commend men and women and young people and children into, and that's into the hands of God. Come along, my unconverted friend. You've come into this place, perhaps for the first time, perhaps many times, perhaps constantly. Tell me this. Have we spoken of Christ? I trust so. Have we spoken of ourselves? I trust not. Have you heard of heaven? Have you heard of hell? Have you heard of the cross? Have you heard about fleeing from the wrath to come? Have you heard about the eternal burnings? Have you heard about the refuge that is in Christ alone? Have you heard that there is no hope outside of Christ, my friend? You've heard it all. And now let me tell you, at the end of it all, at the end of it all, we commend you unto God. Trust that you'll be a sinner in the hands of compassionate God. For I tell you at the moment, if you're unconverted, you're most certainly a sinner in the hands of an angry God. Don't let the concept of a God of love cloud you to the real issues. And if you want an exposition of sin and what sin is like, you look to the cross that was raised up on that hill of Calvary. And that's God's last word concerning sin. Don't measure sin by your neighbor's behavior, nor by your own heart, nor by the tortured ones in hell even this night. You measure hell, my friends, by the remedy that God provided for salvation from hell and from sin. And that was provided in the cross alone. Yet you see, these men aren't unconverted. These men, my friends, are elders in the church of the Lord in the city of Ephesus. And Paul turns these men, my friends, and he can turn them into but one place, into the hands of the Lord. And now, brethren, he says, I commend you to God. Of course he's going to commend them to the means, as we'll see in the moment, that God provides for the good of their souls. But right now he's commending even his brethren in the Lord into the hands of God alone. And Christians, it doesn't matter, my friends, how strong you are, how cold you are, how hard you are, how malleable you are. I tell you, when all's said and done, when you've heard all the sermons and read all the words and sung all the hymns, you must still be commended into the hands of God to do you good. You see, it's a good word that Paul uses. You're always to trace up words as they are used in various places in the Word of God. And when Paul goes for that word commend, he goes to a very, very special and a very, very significant place. He goes right to the cross. And you remember how the Savior, after he had ransacked the scriptures from Genesis to Malachi, in order to fill up all things that were spoken of the Christ of God who was to come, and he looked to the scriptures, and that the scriptures might be fulfilled, it says, he cried out, I thirst. And after he had done that, then he said, it is finished. And then he said one more thing. Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. And that's the word that Paul uses, my friends. Why not? When did Christ utter it? When he had finished all the work that saved all the church of God from beginning to end. And when else will Paul use it? But when he speaks of the blood of God shed for the church of God to bring her into redemption at last, where else to turn to but to commend them into the hands of that same God? And that he does, and does it in their presence. Learn to do that, my Christian friend. Learn to commend one another into the hands of God. It's old Matthew Henry that draws out the reciprocation of that. Listen to this. Paul, he says, directs them to look up to God with an eye of faith and beseeches God to look down upon them with an eye of mercy. Come, he's saying, listen, I'm commending you into God's hand. Look up and see the God into whose hands I'm commending you. And he asks God to come and take them into his hands and be merciful to them. Read the previous verse. Read from verse 31 then. You'll get the full natural force of that, as we say. Therefore watch and remember that by the space of 3 years I cease not to warn every one night and day with tears. And now, brethren, I commend you to God. When it's all done, my friends, when we've done all, preached all, spoken all, testified all, witnessed all, worshipped all, we still must commend men and women into the hands of our God. Let's look at the whole of his commending of them, but at this time, in the whole of the verse. And now, brethren, he says, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among all them which are sanctified. So he's commending them into the hands of God, you see, but he's commending them into the hands of God for a specific reason, to receive something. What is that? Well, it's the exact same thing that we're having in our morning worship in the first epistle of Peter. It's to gain an inheritance. What inheritance? The inheritance in heaven, my friend. There's an inheritance. And there are heirs that are going to enter into that inheritance. Not all people are going to enter into the inheritance of heaven. And Paul sets out very clearly who are going to enter into that inheritance. To give you an inheritance, he says, among all them which are sanctified. And our natural inheritance is far different from the inheritance that we have once we are in the hands of God and once God has done a work in our souls to bring us to himself. You see, our inheritance, my friends, by nature, is into an awful house, an awful eternal home at the end. Can we repeat it again, as we said this morning? The doctrine of heaven has been too much blotted out of the thinking and out of the mind of the Church of Christ. And very subtle the way things get thrown out of the church, you see, from time to time. There used to be a time when the gospel was very clear cut. And when it reduced itself simply to this, that there was a heaven to gain and a hell to be shunned. And you see, those things were set forth, the attractions of heaven clearly set forth, and the terrible things of hell clearly set forth in such a way, my friends, that men and women, by the grace of God, were determined to turn away from things in order to enter into heaven and to avoid hell. But you see, it's difficult to get people to sacrifice. Once you begin to speak about the cost of discipleship, that's one sure way of turning many aspiring disciples away from discipleship. The rich young ruler, why, he was hot stuff to come into eternal life, but not to give up anything in order to gain it. And so you see, the things of eternity got pushed more and more out of the gospel, and the things of this life, they became the perks. You come to Jesus, you see, and you're going to have such a joyful life, and you're going to have kicks that you never knew before, and you're going to be up in a bubble all the time. This life, my friends, and this life is only a very small part of what salvation is about. Because salvation, and you hear it clearly, my friends, salvation is salvation from the damnation of hell that is reserved for them that believe not the gospel. And my friends, once a person comes in to fellowship with God, they know not the kicks of this life, my, they know the kicks of it against them. And they know the irksomeness of it, and they know the cost of discipleship. But the one thing, don't you see, that is placed clearly before their eyes is the inheritance that God has deigned to give them in Jesus Christ his Son. Read Paul. Who is he speaking to? These men that are going to be under attack very soon. And where does he press them up to? Where can you press people that are going to be attacked in this earth? Where can you press them up to, my friends? But exactly the place that Paul takes them to that place that they are sanctified, set apart to inherit at the end, to that eternal inheritance. And into that, he directs their feet. Look, says Paul, we know what it is to live in this earth. We are perplexed. We're pressed in all sides. But wait aright, he says, and there is laid up an eternal inheritance for them that love the Lord. I remember dear old Martin Luther, at that time when he was being hounded off the face of the earth, and when his accusers caught him, and they told him, in the whole Roman Empire, there will be no place allowed for thee, and where wilt thou dwell? And Luther gave one of the softest answers that he ever gave in his life. In heaven, he says. In heaven. And when the wolves come, my friends, in among that flock of the Lord, in Ephesus. There's one place that Paul wants them to be sure that he's commending them into the hands of God to receive. And that's their inheritance in heaven. We need to get back to that. It wasn't some kind of quirk of the old saints, you know, that they spoke about it. It's much more basic than that. And speaking about the glories of heaven and an eternal rest for our souls, it isn't some kind of 17th century thought forms that don't belong to our day. It's much more basic than that, my friends. In the words of old Samuel Rutherford sum it up when he says, I've wrestled on towards heaven. And you see, they entered into the conflict of the gospel. And when you're in a conflict, may you want the day of victory. And when a man comes home after his day's work, he likes the rest of his home. And I tell you, my friends, it's because the Church of Christ, to a large extent, has entered into a holiday camp existence in our day, that the thought of an eternal rest has faded out of her reckoning. If you're not at the laboring, not at the vineyard, not in the conflict, not in the battle, then heaven's rest must of necessity fade from your reckoning because you've made a little heaven here and there. But Paul knows where to push these men. These men that are going to be filled up with sorrow in a very short time. Going to be under attack in a very short time. I know that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you. Therefore I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among them that are sanctified. Just one other thing about that commending of Paul of these men. Now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among them which are sanctified. That description we see, those people who are set apart, it's the word that we take our saints from. Again, we're not to be carried away with the world's idea of what a saint is, surely. And what's a saint, my friends? A saint is a sanctified sinner. A sinner set apart in the mercy of God to inherit eternal life. And sinners they are, you see. And my, there's nothing to get carried away about if we're only sinners saved by grace. As Rutherford says again in this month's Wicked Gate, there's no pride in a drowning man to lay hold on a rock. And says Paul, you're sanctified to enter into that inheritance. And you're set apart because God has been gracious to your soul. Because of yourself, you've got nothing to take you into heaven. However, it's the means, you see, that he presses them up to. And now, brethren, he says, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace. That's the thing that they're to come into. That's the thing that they're to lay hold upon. God has been gracious. God has given us a word, my friends. He's given us something to read into. There in that word, all the grace of God set before us, well described, the word of his grace. Surely a good title. And into that word we're to go as we're left on this earth until the day when we enter into our inheritance in heaven. All the directives for our feet are found in the word of God alone. It's able to build you up, says Paul. Like a child gets the sincere milk and then goes on to get the meat of the word of God and grows thereby, like a house that's being raised up on a good foundation, stone upon stone, section upon section, until the whole thing is brought together. And the opposite to that, you've seen a sickly person fading away weaker and weaker. You've seen a house that's begun to tumble. And the momentum of it, my friends, is frightening. And you see, we've come into an age, surely, where we've lost the view of the inheritance in heaven. And so lost out in the thing that's to keep us on that road to bring us to God at last. The very word of God's grace that is to build us up and to bring us into that inheritance at last. And the more that word of God is set aside in the church, the more it is set aside, and the less need is seen for it. Here's where Paul pushes them and pushes us, surely, into the hands of God himself and into the means that God has given for our establishment on the earth and for our eventual inheritance in heaven at last. He pushes us up to the grace of God and up to the word of the grace of that God. And there we're to read all things necessary for our soul's welfare. Surely we can do that. In the word of God's grace, we read of the gate of heaven opened for us. We read of the way that we're to go. We read of how we're sanctified. Do you mean to tell me, my friend, that you can honestly, sincerely read the word of God and wonder how you've come into eternal life? You've come into eternal life by the grace of God that's come out from the God of grace and revealed to you in this word of his grace, which starts you on the way and keeps you on the way and eventually takes you into the inheritance at last. Paul takes us by the Spirit of God into the only place that can keep us and lead us into that inheritance in an eternal day. As I say, having done all, he can but do one more thing. He commends them to God and to the Word of God, that they might be kept until they are brought into their home and into their rest at last. Now let's move on to the next few verses, from verse 33. And to Paul's final exhortation among these men at this particular time. I have coveted no man's silver or gold or apparel, he goes on to say. Yea, ye yourselves know that these hands have ministered unto my necessities and to them that were with me. I have showed you all things, how that so labouring ye ought to support the weak, and to remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. Now, you see where Paul swings to there. And surely it looks in face value at any rate that he swings to an absolutely unconnected and irrelevant subject. In a word, my friends, Paul takes up the issue of money. Now, we don't want to get on to money because there's nothing more irksome to our souls than such a thing. Yet, you see, my friends, in the context of that, it's absolutely necessary that we come to grips with what Paul's saying, and above all things, why he's saying it. What's he been speaking about? He's been speaking about heaven. Surely that's what he's been speaking about. And he's been speaking about our road to heaven. And now as he leaves these men, you see, my friends, he leaves them with one exhortation, surely not at all unconnected, nor not at all irrelevant, with regards to that road to heaven which they are to tread while they are here on this earth. For when all's said and done, there is nothing that typifies our worldliness like our attitude to money. That thing, the love of which, says Paul, by the Holy Spirit of God, is the root of all evil. And Paul goes right to the root, my friends, don't you see? The words of God are all relevant in their setting. And he says, I'm commending you to God, my brethren. I'm commending you to the word of his grace, to keep you, to hold you, to build you up until you enter that eternal inheritance in heaven. But until you enter it, you're left here in this earth. Now he says, I want to get right to something very relevant with regards to your life in this earth. And he starts on about such a humdrum thing as we might imagine, but as we must see clearly. It's that man John Bunyan again. You see, there's a man in the Pilgrim's Progress called Demas. Of course, there's a man in the Bible called Demas. Demas fell in love with the world and forsook Paul. And we assume he forsook the gospel itself. Now, John Bunyan's obviously of the mind that Demas, in forsaking the world, was carried away after the riches and the goods of this world. Because if you read the Pilgrim's Progress, you'll read that Bunyan makes Demas to be the keeper of the silver mine. And when old Christian and his companions are passing by, Demas hails them to come and dig a little into the silver mine. Well, the conversation begins. Is not the place dangerous? Says Christian. Not very dangerous, says Demas, except to those that are careless. And then John Bunyan. But withal, he blushed as he spake. Maybe Bunyan was wrong when he made Demas's forsaking of Paul to be doing with money. He wasn't wrong, my friends, when he caused the blush of conscience to come up in his cheek, when he said that it wasn't dangerous to be digging in that mine. So you see, Paul wants to get us right in the road to heaven and wants to put us right on the right place to avoid the greatest dangers of all, my friends. Doesn't matter how we weigh it up. The Spirit of God says that the love of money is the root of all evil, and that's the end of the matter. The end of the matter. However, as I say, we're not going to get bogged down on it, but just a few thoughts and a few applications, of course, from the verses. First of all, you see how Paul presses them up to his own example among them. I have coveted no man's silver or gold or apparel, he says. Yea, ye yourselves know that these hands have ministered unto my necessities, and to them that are with me I have showed you all things, how that so labouring ye ought to support the weak. So Paul is pressing them up to his own example. Some people tell us, of course, that the behaviour of Paul eliminates any kind of a full-time ministry, people being paid for the preaching of the gospel. We've said it before, of course, this is total rubbish and an inability to look and see what the scriptures really are saying, especially about Paul. And anyway, my friends, Paul, you see, wasn't a part-time preacher and a full-time worker. He was a full-time preacher and a part-time worker. And Paul worked for his necessities. And let any who are off that thought work for their bare necessities and spend the rest of their time in the work of the gospel, and we'll take them seriously in what they say. But you see, and this is why we mention it here, you see an interesting word in this particular passage. I have coveted no man's silver or gold or apparel, says Paul. Yea, ye yourselves know that these hands have ministered unto my necessities and to them that were with me. Whom was that? Well, there was Timothy, there was Luke, there was Erastus, there was Gaius, there was Aristarchus. There were a whole lot. But you see what Paul did, my friends? Paul went out and Paul worked with his hands. And Paul provided for himself, but not only did he provide for himself, he provided for others that were with him. In other words, although Paul refused to be maintained in the ministry of the gospel, Paul made maintenance for others. Maybe Timothy wasn't as able as Paul. We accept that. Who could be like Paul? Erastus or Gaius or Aristarchus? Maybe they needed all their time to work in the gospel. All right. My friend, let others be Paul's if they will. Oh, to be a Timothy, or an Erastus, or a Gaius. We need our time. We need it all. But you see, surely it downgrades Paul to speak in any such way. He's willing to support those in the work of the ministry, my friends. That's the principle that he establishes. Anything else that he does personally and under the Spirit of God for his own personal reasons. And to miss that is to miss the glorious work that God was pleased to perform through that man that he raised up to be an apostle to the Gentiles. And you see there as he stands in the midst of those Ephesian elders and he preaches that sermon to them, my friends, he not only preaches with his lips, he preaches with his hands. Look, he says, my brethren, he was a tent maker. That was no easy trade. And his hands calloused and cut with those rough goat skins, and he preaches a sermon with his hands. These hands, he says, these hands have ministered unto my necessities. and to them that were with me. Don't lessen Paul by putting present-day pygmies beside him, my friends. Don't do that. And Paul, you see, would not be fettered. Read his whole story. Read of how his apostleship is constantly under attack. That's why he would stand the way he would stand. Because he would not be tied, he would not be fettered, he would not be intimidated in any way. And so he chose to do what he did and thereby left us a principle, my friends. And the principle is this, that we're not to be fettered or intimidated in the things of the Lord. And there are more ways than one for a man to present those marks that he will not be intimidated and will not be tied by the purse strings of any. Let a man enter into the work of the ministry. Let him be maintained indeed. Let him not be dependent in such a way that his ministry will be weakened by such a process. That's what he's telling them. He's telling them to hold the things of this earth aright. That most earthly of all things, that filthy lucre. Hold it aright. Hold it in the eye of that eternal day. That's how you hold it aright. You see that lovely conscience-free word that he uses there. I have coveted, he says, no man's silver or gold or apparel. That's all you need to be able to stand and say. But that's a significant word, that apparel. Because you see, in the Old Testament and the New Testament too, in the East, read through it, you'll find this, they were as fashion conscious in that day as they are today. You remember that man Achan, damned his old soul and brought degradation into the camp of Israel because he saw a goodly Babylonish garment. He looked in the mirror and he could see himself all dressed up in it. Remember that man Naaman? He was going to pay for the cure of his leprosy before the prophet. And he heaped up in his asses and his donkeys all kinds of apparel and all kinds of garments. Well, it was such in those days. And if you want Paul's mind in the matter, remember the word that he wrote to Timothy, the old cloak that I left at Troas. Bring with you when you come. We wouldn't entertain being tawdry, my friends. But you see how you weigh it up. Why was Paul as he was? Why is he exhorting these men, after his own example, to be of that same spirit and that same mind? Surely for this reason, my friend, that once they turn their eyes to that eternal inheritance, they know that they enter into that eternal inheritance in an apparel, in a garment, in a robe, in a cloak, in a clothing that this world could never give anyway. All its weaving and all its ingenuity could never weave a robe, my friends, to bring us before God. And Paul knows that he has the robe of righteousness given to him in Christ the Lord, and that he will stand in that eternal day in that inheritance, and he will sit down there at the wedding feast of the Lamb, and there he will be arrayed in righteousness, which nothing in this world could ever give him. If you got that robe, my friends, it's as simple as that. Have you got it? You read the story of the wedding feast and how the man came there and how the Lord of the wedding feast came to that man and said, "Friend, how camest thou in hither not having a wedding garment?" You see, he only needed to stop in the vestibule of the place where that wedding reception was and pick up a wedding garment. He didn't do it. And he thought that his own clothing was sufficient for the wedding of the Son of the King.
No, no. And nothing that we weave ourselves, my friends, of our works, of our righteousness, of our religiosity, of our birth, of our nationality, none of these things will enable us to stand before God. We need a robe, a garment, an apparel which He alone will give. Without that, we have nothing. With that, we have all things. Here an illustration for you younger people, perhaps. Hear it well. There was an artist went out one day and asked an old tramp to come to his studio. He wanted to paint his portrait. "You come," he said. "I'll give you £5 if you come." The next day, a knock came at the artist's studio's door. He opened it up and there stood a man, clean-shaven, fairly well-dressed, his hair well-watered and combed back. "What do you want?" said the artist. He said, "I'm the tramp that you told to come, and you would give me £5 if I came." "Oh," said the artist, "but I wanted to paint a tramp. I wanted you to come just as you were. Now you've gone and tried to do yourself up, and you're no good like that. You must come as a tramp. It's a tramp that I want." And oh, my friends, don't try to do yourself up to come to God. You come as the tramp that you are. Know that you are such to begin with, and then come like that. And He will give you all the apparel you need when He has made you to be what He wants you to be at the end. So Paul, you see, he no need to covet, my friends. No need to covet. For had he coveted all the cloaks and robes and apparel and garments that this world could provide, all of them together could not have compared with the robe that he already had in Christ Jesus his Lord. He didn't need this world's goods when he had treasure laid up in heaven, and that's where his heart was. Just a word as he turns him to a greater example, of course. He would be a funny Apostle Paul if he stopped it himself. And Paul will always point on to a greater example than himself. "I have coveted no man's silver or gold or apparel," he says. "Yea, ye yourselves know that these hands have ministered unto my necessities, and to them that were with me I have showed you all things, how that so labouring ye ought to support the weak, and to remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he said, it is more blessed to give than to receive." Now, this thing that makes those words outstanding is this, my friends, that our Lord never actually spoke those words so far as we know in the Gospels. You search the Gospels from beginning to end, and nowhere in those Gospels will you find Christ uttering those words. A contradiction? No, not a contradiction. Perhaps the Lord did utter the words, and they're now given to Paul by the Spirit of God. But more likely it's this, my friends, that Paul does what he so often does, and the other writers of the Scriptures do. They gather up the summary of a particular thing. And Paul points them now to the Lord's example, who walked this earth and taught us how to walk this earth with regards to that heavenly inheritance which we have in himself. And in fact, when all's said and done, here's how our Lord told us to walk in this earth with this principle before our eyes: it is more blessed to give than to receive. You can't go into the depths of that, but you see clearly that it's the heavenly pattern, don't you? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. The Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. And it's what Christ has done, you see. And that's what lies behind it. It's laying hold of the principle of heaven itself. Look at that word in verse 34 again. Significant word. Yea, ye yourselves know that these hands have ministered unto my necessities and to them that were with me. You see what Paul did, my friends. He worked, he labored, he provided for his necessities as he lived, and then he did something else. He had something left over, you see. What did he do with what he had left over? He invested it. Not in Coca-Cola or Beecham's powders. He invested it in the gospel. He provided for those that were preaching the gospel with him. He invested, my friends, in the spread of the gospel of God. Shall I tell you this? If churches learnt to invest what they had in the gospel, they wouldn't be putting their money into bags with holes in the bottom. No, my friends, that's it. That's simply what the principle behind all that Christ ever said with regards to our life in this earth. That's what it is. You take of those things, you live your life. Of course you live your life, my friends. But oh, we're never to forget the work of the gospel. In all things, in our lives, not in our LSD. We don't stick a plate under your nose in the church here. But my friends, you give your life and your all to Christ. Non-converted person, what shall it profit a man if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul? And these are the kind of things that are bound up in the word that Paul brings before these men, going to the root of the matter, no doubt, but concerning our life on earth with an eye to our eternal life in heaven above. Our time is gone. Just one word. As Paul now comes out, kneels down, prays with these men, and then takes his leave of them for the last time, from verse 36. And when he had thus spoken, he kneeled down and prayed with them. And they all wept sore and fell on Paul's neck and kissed him, sorrowing most of all for the words which he spake, that they should see his face no more. And they accompanied him onto the ship. The scene is clear enough and vivid enough. You remember the first intimation almost that we had of Paul, when the Lord was working with him. Behold, he prayeth, and he's praying still. And he kneels down there and prays, and no doubt the others kneel down with him, because kneeling, my friends, was fitting to the occasion. And there are surely those times in our prayers where the only place to pray is on our knees. Because very often, my friends, albeit it's only an outward thing, it can express the inward feelings of our heart. And these men, you see, at this time, and Paul too, they were all caught up with the sorrow of the very occasion itself. They're going to squeeze the last minute out of their time with Paul, don't you see? So typical, my friends. There they kneel and they pray, then they get up, and then they say, come on, Paul, we'll walk to the ship with you. If he had been going off in a train, they'd have got a platform ticket. And they would have gone and they would have stood, my friends, till it had disappeared in the horizon. But you see, make sure of this. They were sorry because they were losing Paul, but not just the person of Paul. They were sorrowful, my friends, concerning what the loss of Paul was bound up with. Get it into its context. You go back there and look at that verse 25. And Paul's preaching, and now behold, he says, I know that ye all, among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God, shall see my face no more. And they're losing him, my friends, as the one who was among them preaching the kingdom of God. Who wouldn't have been sorry for such a loss? For such a loss. And my friends, there's one thing that should touch the heart of the Church of Christ, and that's the loss of means. The loss of means. The means of grace to herself. When the great George Whitefield died, you remember, and that man cried out at his funeral in the words of Elisha when Elijah was taken up, "Oh, my father, the chariot of God and the horsemen thereof." And my friends, it's a terrible eye and a sad thing when the Church of Christ in our own day can see the means being taken away from her, very often in judgment. "Except you repent, I shall come and remove your candlestick." Taken away in judgment, my friends. And has no sorrow in her heart. I no realization, hardly, that those things are going. Well, these men knew that they were losing means. And they were sorrowful for what they would lose. One last word. If you're unconverted, my friends, the means of salvation is in the preaching of the gospel, in the believing of the word of God. Don't be sure that you won't come to a point where God will sunder you from those means, either by taking the means from you, or you from the means, as the case might be. But so Paul has preached and has prayed, has commended them into the hands of God, for he can do no other, has spoken to them about the church, about the cross, about the blood, has testified, has witnessed, has pressed them up to that inheritance above, has set their eye and their affection on it, has told them something of the way to walk on this earth until they obtain it. And now he can go away in that ship. He can go away with a clear conscience. He has left a clear testimony. He has a clear direction of the way in which he ought to go. May we remember Paul's sermon before the Ephesian elders. May remember its contents to our hearts and to our souls.